Could you please turn back with me to the passage that we read in Numbers 21. Numbers 21, looking at verses 1 to 9 this morning. And if you look especially with me at verses 8 and 9. We read, "And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." Look and live. The great preacher Robert Murray McShane spoke of communion as a time for self-examination. And he said that in those times of self-examination, what we ought to do is we should look once to ourselves and then look nine times to Jesus. And this morning I want us to look at Jesus as he's presented in this short, stunning and strange passage from God's Word. And I really want us to be encouraged to look to him, to rest on him, to rejoice in him as we prepare to take communion together later this evening. We're going to look at the passage really under four headings. And the first thing we see here is the rebellion. The rebellion. That's in verses 1 to 5. What we see here is the people rebel against the Lord. The people turn against the Lord. The context is given in verses 1 to 4, and there's something of a promising start in verses 1 to 3. We're told that the Israelites were attacked by the Canaanite king of Arad, and they pray to the Lord, and he enables them to totally destroy this king and his towns. Those Israelites have time and time again experienced the Lord and his deliverance and grace in their lives. But we're told in verse 4 that in the wilderness, they're going round and round in circles as the Lord teaches them more and more to depend on him in a terrain that was bleak and barren and bare. The writer T.S. Eliot, better known as Lawrence of Arabia, went through the same landscape at the beginning of the 20th century and described it in this way. "This is a place of hopelessness and sadness, deeper than all the open desert we had crossed. There was something sinister, something actively evil in this snake-devoted land, full of salt water and barren palms and bushes, which neither served for grazing nor firewood." And this was the environment that those Israelites were living in. And so look at the behavior of the people in verses 4 and 5. We're told the people became impatient. They've been wandering through this wilderness for 40 years. They're now on the cusp. They're on the edge of the promised land. They just want to enter it. And the Lord turns and says, "Not yet." I wonder if you ever wanted something so badly, and God turns to you and he says, "You can't have it." Or he says, "You can't have it yet." If you have, you'll perhaps empathize with the impatience Israel felt. They just want this wilderness experience, this wandering existence, to be over. They just want to enter the land of promise, the land of rest. Is that really so wrong, to be impatient? But we're also told that people speak against the Lord and against Moses. They're questioning God. They're saying, "What are you doing, Lord? Do you really know what you're doing in our lives?" And perhaps there have been times in our lives, or there will be times in our lives, when we turn to God and we say to him, "What are you doing in my life? What are you doing in my husband's life? What are you doing in my wife's life? What are you doing in my children's life? What are you doing, Lord?" But not only that, we're told that people question the Lord's plan of redemption. They ask, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert?" They're saying to the Lord, "Your plans for our lives aren't good plans. You should have left us in Egypt. We were happy. We were content. We were satisfied before we experienced your deliverance and salvation and grace." They would rather have been left alone by the Lord and not known salvation. They want to go back to Egypt. They want to go back to slavery. They want to be away from the Lord and his will and his word. But not only that, the people also doubt the Lord's ability. They say, "There's no water. We're going to die of thirst." Now that's a legitimate statement to make. They're in the desert. But you remember the Lord had miraculously provided them with water before. Provided them with water from a rock in Exodus 17 and again in Numbers 20. The people doubt his ability once again. But not only that, the people also complain about the Lord's provision. The Lord had provided them with manna, bread from heaven every single day for the last 40 years. They'd never grown hungry. And now they turn around and look at what they call the Lord's provision. Look at what they call the manna. Miserable. Worthless. They're saying that what the Lord has been graciously and abundantly giving them has no value. They're saying it doesn't satisfy them. They dare to call the bread of life, the bread of heaven, miserable, worthless, valueless food. You know, as we look at the behavior of the Israelites, we see they're rebelling against the Lord. They're dishonoring the Lord. These people don't acknowledge the Lord's power. These people don't accept the Lord's generosity. These people don't recognize the Lord's mercy. These people don't accept the Lord's sovereignty. These people don't trust the Lord or treasure his word. The people turn against the Lord. And you know, friends, every single one of us has at one time or another in our own lives behaved in exactly the same way. There may have been times when we rebelled against the Lord, who made us and owns us, and said to him, I want to go my own way, and I don't want you to tell me what to do, and I don't want you to tell me how to live, and I don't want you to tell me where I should go. There may have been times when we turned our backs on the salvation God offers us in the gospel and said, I don't want to be religious. I don't need this Jesus. I don't need this cross. I don't need this gospel. I don't need any of it. At least I don't need any of it yet. There may have been times when we rejected God's purposes for us and thought to ourselves, but I'm safe, I'm comfortable, I'm secure, and becoming a Christian is too hard, it's too demanding, it's too costly, it's too sacrificial, it's too radical. There may have been times when we weren't satisfied with God's provision for us and said, I'm not that interested in coming to church, not that interested in going to the prayer meeting. Not that interested in reading my Bible. Not that interested in praying. Not that interested in making use of the means of grace that God has given me in my life. You know, we probably all go or have gone through seasons in life where we can think and behave in those ways. Even as Christians, we become tired of serving God. And we find ourselves just going through the motions. Maybe even today, you're in this room and you're just going through the motions. And it becomes tiring. It becomes wearisome. And we eventually stop going through them altogether. The rebellion. And this brings us to the retribution in verse 6. What we see is the people experience the judgment of the Lord. The people experience the judgment of the Lord. Now, you remember how the Israelites have behaved in verses 4 and 5. They have turned their backs on the Lord, thinking he doesn't love them, thinking he doesn't care for them, thinking he doesn't have their best interests at heart, and now they want to go their own way. And this problem isn't unique to them. This problem can be traced all the way back to Eden, all the way back to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were living in paradise. They had everything they could have possibly wanted, everything they could have possibly needed, and the serpent hisses, this isn't good enough. God's holding you back. God's withholding good from you. And they believe the four-tongued words of the serpent, believing that God has given them a raw deal. Paradise is no longer good enough for Adam and Eve. Have you ever thought of that? That paradise wasn't good enough for Adam and Eve. The people of Israel, now in Numbers 21, have fallen into the same problem that Adam and Eve fell into, a failure to be satisfied with the Lord and what he'd given them. And so look at the response of the Lord in verse 6. The people have been saying, things are so bad for us. It can't get worse. We're better off without the Lord. We're better off in Egypt. We don't need the Lord anymore. And the Lord turns to them and says, you don't think things can get much worse? You think you're better off without me? You think you're better off without my protection, better off without my provision, better off without my peace, better off without my promises, better off without my providence? Watch this. The people have rejected the Lord, turned their backs on him, and he now sends his just judgment on them. We're told in verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. Now, when it says fiery serpents, it doesn't mean these serpents were literally on fire. It means they set you on fire. You see, once those serpents bit you, you would become inflamed. You would then suffer a terrible thirst, a terrible fever, and you would eventually die. And look at the outcome of for the people in verse 6. This wilderness was notorious for snakes. Lawrence of Arabia again spoke about it, creeping with vipers and cobras and puff adders. He said that the bravest of men would be afraid to walk at night. He said that the bravest of men were unmanned by the snakes that they encountered. Just imagine what it would be like for the Lord to suddenly unleash those snakes on his people. The Lord now uses these creatures as his instruments of judgment upon the people, and they bite the people, and the people begin to die. It's a horrendous scene. You can imagine the hundreds, thousands, maybe even tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people crying out as those snakes bit them, bit their families, and people were left dying. It's a scene of horror. It is a scene of fear. It is a scene of death. The rebellion of the people has brought about the retribution of the Lord. The people experience the judgment of God. And you know, friends, as we survey this scene of wriggling serpents and writhing people, biting snakes and broken Israelites, we are reminded of the sobering reality that the consequences of rebelling against God are very serious. The Bible plainly teaches that a place of intense, everlasting suffering and fire awaits those who repeatedly rebel against God. You see, friends, the God that we worship is loving. We celebrate him being loving today, but he is also just, and he will not always be mocked, and he will not be rebelled against forever, and he will bring about his judgment. He will bring about his retribution on those who remain opposed to him, on those who continue to rebel against him. And so this brings us in verse 7 to the repentance. And what we see in this verse is the people turn to the Lord. The people turn to the Lord. The Israelites realize in verse 7 that they've offended the Lord. And they say, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord. Now that is an important point to note. The Lord sent those snakes not simply as an instrument of judgment on the people. The Lord sent those snakes, this difficult, fiery trial, for the spiritual well-being of his people. You see, Israel hadn't seen their problem in their relationship with God until they were dying. And sometimes people don't notice there's anything wrong in their relationship with God until crisis, until pain hurt them. The Christian writer C.S. Lewis once said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse the deaf world. And how often have some of you realized that it was in your painful experiences, it was in your fiery trials, that you were really left crying out to God in ways you would never have done so when you were going through the mountaintop experiences? The Israelites now know they need the Lord and they need his forgiveness. And they realize in verse 7, they cannot help themselves. They plead to Moses, pray that the Lord will take away the snakes from us. They realize that it's nothing they can do to save themselves. They realize that no one can rescue them. They realize that help, salvation, deliverance is to be found in only one place. Where? The hands of the God they have offended by rebelling against. And that is what God does with his people time and time again, isn't it? He brings us to that point of saying, I can't, but God can. He brings us to that point of saying, it's not what I can do for God, it's what God has done and can do and will do for me. He brings us to that point of saying with Jonah, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. The only thing, friends, that you and I contribute to our salvation today is the sin we need to be saved from. Have you ever thought of that? The only thing that we contribute to our salvation today is the sin that we need to be saved from. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. The people now turn to the Lord. And as we look at the people turning to God, we're given a picture of what repentance looks like in the life of a Christian. If you and I were to go to people in the street today, and I am not encouraging this for a single moment, but if you were to go to them in the street today, grab them by the collar and say, "Repent!" What do you think they would think you were telling them to do? Well, some might think you were telling them to feel bad about something they've done. Others might think you were telling them to say sorry for something they've done. But repentance doesn't simply mean that you feel sorry. Neither does repentance mean that you say you're sorry. Repentance means turning back to God. It is a change of direction. It is a change of heart. Repentance is turning back to God. That was the difference between Simon Peter and Judas Iscariot. Because both of them were disciples. Both of them were followers of Jesus. And both of them let Jesus down badly. Both of them threw Jesus, as it were, under the bus. And both of them feel bad about what they've done. The difference is Peter turned to Jesus in hope, and Judas turned from Jesus in hopelessness. Peter turned to Jesus in desperation. Judas turned from Jesus in despair. And here in Numbers 21, we see the Israelites, having turned from the Lord, now turning back to Him. And that is the encouragement for you today. That is the warm invitation for you today. It is the warm invitation to every single one of us. If you are not yet a Christian today, then God turns to you and He invites you to turn to Him. And He says He will never, never, never turn you away. And if you are a Christian, and perhaps you've turned away from God for a period, and you know you've grown cold, and you're afraid, thinking that He will want nothing more to do with you, you think that He'll wash His hands off you, as others may have washed their hands off you, He promises He will not turn you away. He doesn't write His people off. In the Song of Songs, we have this wonderful drama that depicts a relationship between a king and his queen. And the woman abandons the king. She walks out on him. She no longer responds, as it were, to his texts, or his flowers, or his chocolates, or his Facebook messages when he's telling the world how much she means to him. She just walks out. She's unfaithful. And then she comes to her senses and she realizes what a wonderful person she's forfeited, what an amazing relationship she's missing out on. And she comes to the king, and she's wondering if he'll take her back. She's wondering if he cares for her. She's wondering if he loves her. And so she comes with her head bowed. She comes with her spirit broken. And the king says to her, "You are beautiful. Your eyes overwhelm me. You have captivated my heart." And that is how Jesus responds to each of us. Even when we've wandered from Him, even when we may have made such a public backsliding that everybody else knows about it, He says to His people, "You are beautiful, your eyes overwhelm me, you have captivated my heart." That's what He says to those who turn to Him. This brings us finally to the remedy. The remedy, verses 8 and 9. And what we see here is the people experience the mercy of the Lord. The people experience the mercy of the Lord. Now, before going any further, I want to note what the Lord doesn't do. The people have asked the Lord to do what? Remove the snakes. And the Lord doesn't remove the snakes. And I think that gives us such a valuable lesson on prayer. God always, always, always answers your prayers. There is not a single prayer that He doesn't listen, that He doesn't answer when it comes from one of His precious children. But God doesn't always answer our prayers in the ways that we want, or in the ways that we expect, or the ways that we look for. But he always answers our prayers in ways that will bring him glory and be for our eternal joy and good. And he knows that if he suddenly removes these snakes, the people would have thought, oh, it's an accidental occurrence. We were just in an area where there was lots of snakes, and they would turn away from the Lord once more. And so the Lord leaves the snakes there, so that they will continue to depend on him. But look at what the Lord does do in verse 8. Verse 8 narrates one of the weirdest, one of the oddest, one of the most enigmatic things that happen in the whole of Scripture. The people have asked that the serpents be taken away, and the Lord says, I'm not taking away the serpents. Instead, I'm giving you another serpent. And the Lord commands that this bronze serpent be constructed and placed on a pole. And anyone who is bitten by a snake just needs to look at this bronze serpent, and the moment that they do so, believing the mercy of God, they will live. And look at the response of the people in verse 9. The Lord has given this command, build a bronze serpent, and given a gracious divine promise. Anyone who is bitten and looks at the serpent will live. No qualifications were needed. It was just looking in faith. There was nothing magical about the serpent. Nothing psychological about the serpent. It was just a bronze snake. It wasn't to be touched. It wasn't to be paraded about. It wasn't to be treated as a relic. It wasn't to be treated as an object of worship. All the people were to do was look at it, believing the mercy of God, and they would live. And it's all followed through in verse 9, where we read, so Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. The people experience the mercy of God. Now, you know, friends, there is a clear link here between this bronze serpent and Jesus in the gospel. You see, in John chapter 3, Jesus points to this passage when he is trying to explain saving faith to a religious leader named Nicodemus. And in that passage, Jesus speaks the most famous words of the Bible to Nicodemus. What are they? God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. But before Jesus speaks those words to Nicodemus, he says something strange. He says, Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so I must be lifted up, that whoever believes in me may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus was telling Nicodemus that just as the Israelites had to look at the bronze serpent and trust God's word and live, so Nicodemus and every other person in the world must look at him, lifted on the cross, believing in the mercy of God, and they likewise will live. It's that simple. You see, as Christians, we believe in and we look to a lifted, crucified Jesus. A Jesus who received the judgment of God we deserve. A Jesus who endured the great thirst we deserve. A Jesus who experienced the forsakenness we deserve. A Jesus who took the hell we deserve. A Jesus who tasted the death we deserve. We are pardoned, friends. We are healed. We are freed through Jesus alone. There is no other way through which we receive God's mercy and eternal life. It is Jesus and only Jesus. And we receive this healing, we receive this salvation, we receive this life simply through looking, simply through believing. You don't come to the communion table saying, oh well, I hope I've been to church a certain amount of times. You don't go to the communion table saying, I hope I've been to enough prayer meetings. You don't go to the communion table saying, I hope my suit looks smart enough. You go to the table looking to Jesus. Looking and believing on him. I love what Charles Spurgeon says. when he speaks about his own conversion experience. And he says here, he was just a young boy at the time. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort, went up to the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason he had little else to say. The text was, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimmer of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus. This is a very simple text indeed. It says, "Look." Now, looking doesn't take a great deal of pain. It isn't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to look. A man can be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth 10,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, "Look unto me." Many of you are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You will never find any comfort in yourselves. Some of you say, "Look to God the Father." No, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, "Look unto me." Some of you say, "We must wait for the Spirit's working." You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, "Look unto me." Then the good man followed up his text in this way. "Look unto me, I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I am hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I am sitting at the Father's right hand. O poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me." When he had managed to spin out about 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, "Young man, you look very miserable." Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to having remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance. However, it was a good blow struck home. He continued, "And you will always be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." Then, lifting up his hands, he shouted, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live." And that is my encouragement for you today. If you are not yet a Christian, look and live. And my encouragement, if you are a Christian, as you prepare to go to the Lord's table today, look and live. As we participate in our communion service later today, and prepare to go into a new week later on, let's daily transfer our trust to this Jesus. And instead of looking for happiness and looking for security and looking for identity and looking for affirmation in so many other things, let's look to it in Jesus and find it in him. Friends, let's look and let's live. Amen.